course, this morning we started in chapter 17 and basically just looked at verse 1. And verse 1 is one that just really stood out to me as I studied the passage and reflected upon what God was saying to Abraham and the circumstances that he was facing. And when you look at it, realize here's a man who's 99 years old. And he's been in Canaan 25 years waiting for God to do something. And God comes to him and says, "Hey, don't forget, I am Almighty God. You walk before me and be blameless. You be perfect." And that's all he expected of Abraham. He said, "You take care of you, and when you take care of you, then I will take care of the rest." But it's that second part that I want you to look at with me tonight. Now, we normally are out of here right around 7 o'clock, and tonight we need to do a NASCAR sermon. That means we need to race, because I'm wanting to get finished chapter 17 and to chapter 18, verse 15. And that's a whole lot of material. But in that material is not a massive amount that I want to delve into deeply. Perhaps if we had some more time on a Wednesday night, we would do that. But it's some information that's just there as God continues to work in Abraham's life, and things that are very important. But at the same time, as far as practicality is concerned, it's God continuing to work and continuing to fulfill the promise that He's given. And so I'm going to ask for some input from you tonight as I preach through this, because I've titled this, "Have You Ever Laughed at God?" Have you ever laughed at God? There are going to be two times as we read through this passage that someone laughs at God. And you can find a number of times in the Bible when it's mentioned that somebody laughed at God. There is Psalm chapter 2 when it says God will laugh at people. He laughs at their derision of Him, basically. When they mock Him, He laughs. So, like, "You're really going to hurt me." It doesn't really affect Him at all. But here is a time when it is recorded that two people actually laughed when God told them something. Well, in order to get to that, we need to set the stage for this and help you to help us understand why the laughter came. And that will be the kind of the final thing that we'll look at that will tell us what we're supposed to learn from this particular passage of Scripture. And so let's do this. Let's go back and read verses 1, 2, and 3. And that will set the stage then for the rest of the passage. And let me remind you, just we did this morning, but I think it's good for us to review it again. Now let me ask you, how old was Abraham about when he came into Canaan? Do you remember that? Somebody said it. How old? He was 75. He would have been right around 75 years old when he came into the land of Canaan. Now, before that, he had left the Ur of the Chaldees, and you remember he stopped for a little while, and his father died, and then he came on down. So we don't know exactly how much time that was, how much time was involved in that, but we know he came into the land of Canaan when he was around 75 years old. Now, how long is Abraham going to live? 175, yes. And so he has 100 years left. And so when he gets to be a 75-year-old man, he is what we would call early middle-aged. He actually lives a little longer than people are normally living during his time, so he really would be in middle age. And so when God calls him out of Canaan, or out of the Ur of the Chaldees, he is an established middle-aged man, and it's difficult for him to pick up and take off, but God has called him to do that. And so he leaves, he comes into the land of Canaan at about 75 years old, and God gives him this promise that he is going to bless him, he's going to make a nation out of him, and he's going to have more children, more seed than you can count the stars. And God has given him that promise. And as he has that promise that he's going to have a posterity, he's going to have land, and he's going to have a nation, what is he really struggling with after 10 years? He has none of that. After 10 years in the land, he still has nothing that God has promised him. God has said, "I'm going to give you a son, and you're going to have children through that. You're going to have multiple descendants. You're going to be a nation," and he doesn't have a nation yet. "You're going to have land." He doesn't own a square inch of land. He's still nomadic. And so he's really struggling with this. Well, when he gets to be 86 years old, what does he do? What's the solution to his problem? "Yeah, let's get another wife. That'll make things better." Let's have another wife and let's have another child, and maybe God will bless through that. And so Ishmael comes onto the scene. And God says, no, that is not my plan. That is not what I intended. And so you have stepped outside of what I intended. You've acted in the flesh, is what the New Testament is going to tell us. And so at that point, he's 86 years old. He's been in the land 11 years. When chapter 17 begins, he's 99 years old. And so 13 more years pass. And after 13 years pass, he's 100 years old. And he's 99 here. And I didn't mention this, I don't think, but how old would Sarah be at the beginning of chapter 17? Close. 89. She's 90 when she has Isaac, yes. So a year goes by. But she's 89 years old. How old was Sarah when she died? Very good. 127. Somebody remembered it. I had to look at my notes and cheat. She was 127. And so when she is 90 years old, she's not at midlife. She is in the senior saints group. She's well past years of childbearing, and so it is a miraculous thing that's going to take place here. And so you have Abraham at 99 years old, you have his wife at 89 years old, he's going to be 100 years old when Isaac is born, and Sarah's going to be 90 years old when this child is born. But right at this point, they still don't have a child. And as we begin chapter 17, it says, and when Abram was 90 years old and nine, this is, you know, the point we made that time will cause people to lose their faith, and so you have to be faithful over the course of time. The Lord appeared to Abram. It is important to remember those times when God works, and said unto him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. And so here is a man who would be considered a good candidate for the senior saints group, and this is what God says to him. I am Almighty God, walk before me, and be thou perfect. But it's the second thing that God says to him that I want you to focus on with me this evening. Look at verse 2. Here is the second part of God's statement to him. And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and multiply thee exceedingly. Now, here is God's promise to him. He says, here's what I'm going to do. I am Almighty God. Here's your responsibility. You walk before me and you be blameless. But I am going to make my covenant between me and thee, and I'll multiply you exceedingly. If you are Abraham, this is still a very confusing statement to you. Because while he can understand the first part, he said, I'm going to make the covenant between me and you. The second part is where he's still having difficulty, because God says, I'm going to multiply you exceedingly. And it just does not make sense. Now, are there things in Scripture that we read that sometimes don't make sense? Well, absolutely. They don't make sense to us. We struggle to figure them out. And sometimes that's true because we make God less than Almighty God. When we think we have to understand everything that God says and everything that is in the Bible, and it's often in the realm of theology that this happens, when we think we can fully understand and fully comprehend God, then we have become God. We are never going to fully comprehend Him. That's arrogant to think that. He is going to be far beyond us and far above us, and we're only going to understand what He reveals. And so here God says to him, I'm going to make my covenant. Now understand, and if you like to make notes in your Bible, here's a place you might want to just put a little note. When he says there, I will make my covenant, really that's the idea, I will confirm my covenant, or I will establish my covenant. This is a covenant that has already been made in chapter 15. It's exactly the same. He adds a little bit of detail to it here, but it's the same covenant. And so it's the idea, I will continue in making, or I will continue in establishing, or I will now confirm my covenant to you. I know that you need to hear from me, Abraham, because there are points in life where you get very discouraged, and I know that you're at this place where you're going to really struggle, and you think it's going to be difficult to see God do anything, and so now it's time to work. How many times does God do that in our lives? Where God lets us get to the place where it's impossible, and then He says, okay, now we can do something. He lets Paul be stoned to death. And he says, okay, now we can do something. He lets Paul end up in a prison cell and says, all right, now we're gonna plant a church here. And in human eyes, it doesn't seem to make any sense. For the disciples, when they were working with the Lord Jesus Christ, and the soldiers came and arrested him, and the next day, after putting him on trial, they put him on a cross and he dies. Now the Lord can begin his redemptive work. You see, sometimes we look at situations and we see them completely differently than the way God sees them. Here was a situation where Abram, from a human perspective, looked at it and said, I understand what God's saying, but I don't understand how God is going to do that. I just cannot comprehend it. And so God looks at him and he says, not only am I Almighty God, and I want you to walk before me and be blameless, I'm going to now establish my covenant. Let me confirm with you what I'm going to do, Abraham. Let me just nail down for you exactly what I want to accomplish. I'm going to establish my covenant with you. And as we go through these three things, you're going to find there's a New Testament parallel to each one of them. The first thing that God is going to do as he establishes the covenant, he says, I'm going to establish my covenant by changing your name. All right, we need to read through some of this. And so let's pick it up again at verse 3 and read down through verse 8. In verse 3 it says, Abram fell on his face and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations, or a multitude of nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham. For a father of many nations have I made thee, and I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Here is God confirming his covenant. He said, I told you what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you land. He narrows down the specifics of the land he's going to give him. He said, I'm going to make you into a nation. You're going to be a father of many nations, actually. And I am going to have kings come out of you. That's new in this passage as well. And he said, I'll tell you what we're going to do. To establish that covenant, I'm going to change your name. Now, names to us are just names. We have Bob. Well, Bob, what does Bob mean? I don't know. Do you know what Bob means?
Nothing.
We have Carol. What does Carol mean? Song of joy. You made that up. No, that would be a good name for Carol, but I don't know that. She's just Song of Joy. You know, she's just Carol. But I don't. We don't know the meanings of names. We had Christoph in here today, and he was telling us the baby's name. And Erica knows the baby's middle name. Christoph just hasn't agreed to it yet. But the name was picked because they like the name. They named her after Christy. And it's just a name. We picked our names because we like the name. Micah was going to be named Caleb. Except the pastor preached a message right before he was born that said Caleb means dog. And we just really, you know, kind of ruined the whole concept of Caleb. So he ended up Micah. But I don't even know if I remember what Micah means. But see, we pick names because we like the name. They had names in the Bible because the name meant something. It was something that signified something specific about you. If your name is Shorty, that would be, you must be really short. I always love when we tell people, sometimes Pastor Shank will say, well, people call me Shorty, and they go, really? And how'd you get the name Shorty? Well, he's the third of three brothers, you know, so he was the short one in the family. And so names generally for us are just names, but names mean something in the Bible. And all the way through the Bible, you have people's names being changed. Give me another example of when a name was changed.
Sarah.
All right, can't use that one because I'm going to use it. All right, Chris?
Jacob
was changed to Israel.
Saul
was changed to Paul.
Peter.
Yeah. Cephas, a stone. And throughout the Bible, you have names that are changed because they indicate something specific is happening. Well, what do these names mean? When God is establishing this covenant, He said, okay, it's time for a name change. We're going to change your name, Abram, to Abraham. Do you have a note there? What does Abram mean?
Exalted Father.
Exalted Father was simply the idea that he was from the family of Terah, and probably Terah's family was had some kind of royal lineage, but was very exalted, and so he was an exalted father. And the idea is that his name at this point looks back to his family in the past. And God looks at him and says, I don't want you to be known anymore as Abram. I now want you to be known as Abraham. And actually, it's Abraham. What does Abraham mean?
Father of the multitude.
Or it could be father of a multitude of nations, either one. The last part of it is actually a little difficult to track down etymologically as to exactly what it means, but it's clearly father of a multitude or of a multitude of nations. But he said, I'm going to change your name. Now, here's the difficulty. He meets with God. And God clearly looks at him and says, I want you to go from Abram to Abraham. And when he went out and said, all right, guys, I had a meeting with God last night. And God said that he was changing my name. And my name is no longer Abram, but my name is Abraham. And they would have thought that through. All right, exalted father, father of a multitude. All right, guys, he's losing it. You know how old he is? Do you know how old Sarah is? He's not going to be a father of multitudes. I mean, at best, he's going to have maybe a couple of kids if he gets a different wife. But father of multitudes? And he would have gone out and his people would have taken that name that God has now given him, a new name. People would look at him and say, I don't know if that really fits. I don't know if that really is one that he ought to take because it doesn't fit him right now. Let's move over to another name change, and I'm going to jump forward just a little bit. Jump down to verses 15 through 21. Verse 15, it says, God said unto Abram, For as Sarai thy wife, as for Sarai thy wife, thou shalt call her name, not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be. And I will bless her and give her a son, give thee a son also of or from her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her or come from her. Then Abraham fell upon his face and laughed. But here's the second name change. God says, not only am I going to change your name from Abram to Abraham, I'm going to change your wife's name from Sarai to Sarah. And actually, there's very little difference in the name. One of the names means, the first name means my princess. The second name means princess. And so she goes from being possessive to my princess to being a princess, or God designates her as the princess from whom kings will come. And so he said, I'm going to change her name as well. She's not just my princess, but she is the princess. And she is the one who's going to bear kings who are going to rule over nations. And so God said, I tell you what we're going to do. The very first thing that we're going to do to establish is that when we make this covenant, we're going to give people a new name. Now, we don't like to do a lot of typology here. You've got to be careful with that. But what is the new name that believers are given? What is it? Christians. We are Christians. When you come to the place where you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are a Christ one. You are a Christian. Now, have you ever had somebody come up and say, I'm a Christian, and they've just gotten saved, and you would have the same reaction as Abraham would have gotten from his servants and his co-workers when he went in? They would have said, guys, call me Abraham. Nah, he's lost it. He doesn't really fit that name. In other words, he did not have the characteristics to back up what he was called. You know, when a Christian is born, a new birth, a spiritual birth, you may not have the characteristics yet. But I hope you grow into it. Just like God allowed Abraham to grow into his name, I hope you'll grow into your name. That when you call yourself a Christian, it is not an empty thing where people say, I don't know if he meets those characteristics, where they would say, he has never lived up to that name. God has not changed him. God has not made any difference in his life, and he calls himself a Christian, but he's a blemish to the name. That wasn't how Abraham did it. When Abraham was changed, God changed him. God made a difference in his life. And so the first thing that God did when he wanted to establish the covenant was he changed their name. When he wanted to confirm this with him, he said, all right, guys, you're going to be called Abraham and you're going to be called Sarah. And the names are going to indicate that we've entered into an agreement and it's time to do something. There's a second thing that happens. Let's go back to the scripture again. We skipped verses 9 through 14, and so let's read those. In verse 9, it says, and God said unto Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore thou and thy seed after thee in their generations, or throughout their generations. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after you. Every male or every man-child among you shall be circumcised. And ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token or a sign of the covenant between me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every male or every man-child in your generations. He that is born in the house or bought with money, or any stranger which is not of thy seed, and he that is born in thy house and he that is bought with money must needs be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. He's made clear that he doesn't want to be a part of that. Here is the second way that God is going to establish or confirm his covenant to his people. God established his covenant by instituting circumcision. Now, this is something that was instituted for the Israelite nation, for the Jewish people. Circumcision, the cutting of a little piece of skin, was to indicate to people that at the source of life, they have now dedicated themselves to a God who has made a covenant with them. At the very time when God was saying, I want a nation to stand out for me in moral purity. I want a nation who is going to be exalted by me as an example to other nations. The sign of that is going to be circumcision. And that is the sign that is going to be between me and between my people, Israel. That is going to tell people that we have entered into a covenant. It's going to be something that everyone's not going to see, but every man is going to know that he has it. Everyone is going to have an understanding that that is a sign or symbol of his covenant with God. It represents the putting away of evil, that we're not going to be like those that are in the other nations around us, that we're going to be different from them. It allows for no exceptions in the Israelite family. Every male child was to be circumcised. If he was born in the house, if he was bought as a slave, and if he refused to do it, then he was to be cut off. He was not to be a part of that group, because that was a sign that I have accepted God's working in my life, that I am part of this group and part of what God is doing. And it was also a sign of their belief. Going down in the chapter to verse 22. In verse 22 it says, when God had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. That's kind of an interesting verse to me, because I don't know what that would look like. When God was finished talking to him, did he just disappear? Did he float away? We don't know. But it's kind of an interesting thing to think about. You can work on that one as you go to bed tonight. Verse 23, it says, and Abraham took Ishmael, his son, and all that were born in his house, and all that were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abram's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskin in the selfsame or very same day, as God had said unto him. And Abraham was 90 years old and 9 when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And the Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And the very same day was Abraham circumcised and Ishmael, his son. And all the men of his house, born in the house and bought with money of a stranger, were circumcised with him. Do you know that here was not only a sign of the covenant, but here was a sign or symbol of their belief in God, their trust in His Word. Immediately when God told them that He would establish the covenant through circumcision, they became, they followed through with that circumcision. It was the symbol of their acceptance of God's working in their lives. It was the symbol that they had become part of God's people. And here was somebody who was saying that I'm going to be circumcised because I believe in what God is doing. And I am going to set myself apart to Him. I'm going to be different because of what He has agreed to in my life, because what He wants to do through me. You know, it's interesting because circumcision did not make you an Israelite. That's not what made you an Israelite. How did you become an Israelite? There were two ways. One was what? You were born an Israelite. What was the other? You were bought. Yes. You were either born into the Israelite family or you were purchased and made part of the Israelite family. Do you see a little parallel there? You cannot be a Christian because of what you've done. You have to be born into it. You're bought with a price. And he said, this is a pretty good parallel of what we have decided to do. And this was a constant reminder to them of their covenant obligations. They would recognize that this was something they would see continually as a reminder of the obligations that they have made, of their obligation to purity, of their obligation to live for their covenant God, their Yahweh, their Almighty God, their El Shaddai, who could do everything. This was an obligation that they had. What's the New Testament parallel to that? Often in the New Testament, the idea of baptism is paralleled to that of circumcision. Circumcision is not a requirement for a New Testament believer. They had that discussion in the book of Acts. But baptism parallels what is talked about as far as circumcision is concerned, because God requires His people to symbolize their unity with the body of believers. And what symbolizes that? The baptism. We're baptized into Him by the Holy Spirit. We're baptized into the body as well through baptism, water baptism. It is a symbol or a sign of the fact that I have accepted Jesus Christ and His control or His rule in my life. And that is something that I should look back to. And as we baptize people, as we have the opportunity to have them go through the waters of baptism, I hope every time you see it, you can look back to the time when you trusted the Lord Jesus Christ and then stood in those waters of baptism and before a group of people answered the question, have you trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? And if you could answer yes and honestly say, I've trusted Him, then you are placed under that water and brought back up. And in almost every case, whoever is doing the baptism will say, risen to newness of life. Those are the words out of Romans chapter 6. That I now have something new before me. And these folks went through that circumcision. It was something that they wouldn't have chosen to go through. But it was something that symbolized for them what God was doing in their life. And so when God wants to establish or confirm His covenant, number one, He says, I'm going to change some names. Number two, I'm going to institute circumcision or a sign of this covenant. Here's the third thing He did. God established His covenant by overcoming their frailty. God established His covenant by overcoming their frailty. Do you know that if our success depended upon us, we would never succeed? We wouldn't make it. God has to overcome our frailty. We'll see people saved because God chooses to do something that we can't do. We'll see people changed because He changes them, not because I do. We're just faithful servants. We let God use us as best we can. We read a verse that stands out to us. And I need you to think through this. Let's go back to chapter 17, verse 17. He says, I'm going to change Sarai's name to Sarai. And then in verse 16, he says, I'm going to bless her and give thee a son also of her. Now, think this through. You're Abraham, and God is looking at you in verse 16 and says, I'm going to bless your wife, and I'm going to give you a son from her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall come from her. Then Abraham fell upon his face and laughed and said in his heart, Shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? And Sarah that is 90 years old bear? Now let me ask you a question. What was going on when Abraham laughed? What was going through his mind? It's interesting to read because you find different commentators who will come away differently from this. But when you read that, what's going through his mind?
His faith has slipped.
All right, here's one. His faith has slipped. Okay? Anybody else? All right, Lisa?
I think he's thinking, you know, look how old I am, look how old she is. You've got to be 10 and you're going to have another child. You know, and it's kind of doubting.
All right, doubt. Okay. Okay. She would agree with Leupold. And the other two would go with, forget who the commentator is, but the other commentator. All right. Anybody else? Ron?
God didn't rebuke him, so it wasn't something that was so dramatic that he was tremendously doubting. God normally says, what do you, you don't have the faith to hear what I've been telling you, bro?
Yeah, that's actually an important point in this passage. All right, Todd? Okay.
Abraham laughed at incredulity.
All right.
He wasn't doubting God. He was just laughing because it was either laugh or cry.
All right. I can't speak dogmatically one way or the other. As I said, when you read the commentators, there will be some who say he had a lapse in faith here. He was doubting whether this could happen. I have to tell you, though, I tend to go the other way. When I read this, I don't read it as Abraham fell on his face and laughed at God. I read this, Abraham fell on his face, and there's actually a key. Falling on his face was what? Worship. Was reverence. It wasn't standing up and laughing at God and going, you got to be kidding. It was falling on his face and laughing and saying, oh God, I'm going to have a child. Wow, a lady who's 90 years old is going to have a child, and I at 100, I'm going to have a child. This is amazing. Is it a laugh of doubt or is it a laugh of belief? Is it a laugh that says, my faith is, I'm believing, but I'm almost amused by this. I'm laughing because I'm almost joyful. And it is a laugh more of amazement at what God is going to do. And he asked the question, you know, is this true that God is going to do this? Now, the next verse is a little perplexing because he said, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. And some will read that and say that he's trying to put a new plan before God. But there's really no indication because he never rebukes him for that. God actually answers that. And in verse 19 he says, No, Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed. And it's not a rebuke, but it is looking at him and it's almost as if God looks back and says, you know, I'm telling you the truth, Abraham. And it would be like Todd sitting in the doctor's office and the doctor says, you're going to have a new child. And he laughs and says, you're kidding. And the doctor says, no, I'm not. And that's almost what God is saying. He's looking at him and saying, I know you're laughing, but it's true, Abraham. He said, I'm telling you the truth in verse 19. She's going to bear you a son. And not only that, you're going to call his name Isaac. And I'm going to establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his descendants after him. I'm going to give you a son, you're going to call him Isaac, and I'm going to continue my covenant with Isaac. That's pretty specific. And so there's that laughter, but there's a laughter where you don't know whether it's unbelief or whether it's just incredulity, as Todd said, or whether it's just amazement. You don't know exactly what that laugh is. Why is he laughing? Let's move forward because we have a second laughter that takes place. It is in chapter 18. I'm going to summarize a little bit for you. In verses 1 through 8, Abraham He's in his tent, and three men come to him. This is actually the beginning of the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. These three men come to him. Abraham goes out and fetches, a good word there, fetches a tender calf, and they cook it for him. And let's pick the story up in verse 9. After they've eaten, it says that he stood by under the tree. That means he served them, and they ate. And then in verse 9 of chapter 18, "And they said unto him, Where is Sarah thy wife? And he said, Behold, in the tent. And he said, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life, or at this time next year is the idea. And lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son. And Sarah heard it in the tent door which was behind him. And Abram and Sarah were old and well stricken in age." They're advanced in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, "After I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?" And the Lord said unto Abram, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, Shall I of a surety bear a child which am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son." Then Sarah denied, saying, "I laughed not," for she was afraid. And he said, "No, but thou didst laugh." What was this laugh? We look at Abraham, and I don't know. What about Sarah? What was it?
Unbelief.
All right. Anybody disagree? Who is that? Jason? No? That's all. No, Todd. All right. Todd? Okay. What do you think? Okay. Okay. Yeah. Interestingly, just as a kind of a, I got to finish up here, but just as a rabbit trail, how did they know she laughed? Aha. She was not even in the room, and it says she laughed where? Within herself. And God says, "Hey, how come you're laughing?" And here is one of the strongest places where you find God omnisciently looking at you and saying, "I understand everything that's going on in your heart. I know it all." And they looked at Abraham and said, "Why is Sarah laughing?" What makes us doubt the sincerity of her laughter is her self-defense in verse 15. When she comes back and says, "I denied. I didn't laugh." And that's what often makes us think that she probably is guilty in her laughter. And her response when she says, "I'm old, I'm stricken with age, I've ceased to be able to have children," and there's a lot of doubt that is projected there. There's a serious amount of doubt. And while we can't be any more absolutely dogmatic, we are further on the side of her really doubting when we read through this passage, because she has evidenced by her own statements and by her denial that she's having some real issues spiritually believing God will do what He said He would do. But let me ask you this. If God came to, I don't want to point anybody want to admit to being old? One of our ladies? You're not a lady. You can't have children. Any of our ladies want to admit to being old? I don't want to pick you. You're too young. Who's our oldest lady? Let's say Helen Lake. She's not here. So she's 95, so we're close. If God went to Helen Lake and said, "You're going to have a child," what did you just do? What do you think Sarah did when God told her that? She laughed. That brings us to the point of the story. You know what God was doing? Basically, this is a call to believe that God can do the impossible. It's an annunciation of a humanly impossible birth. She's beyond the age of childbearing. And while I do think that she laughed in doubt, it's really hard to condemn her. She is, by all accounts, she is, by all reasoning, she is, by all human understanding, far past the age of childbearing. And for her to laugh, that would be normal. Because in human reasoning, there's no reason to believe that she would have this child. And what this whole chapter is a call for us to believe that God can do the impossible. God can accomplish in our lives what He wants to accomplish. And we're going to run on to times where we think that person could never get saved. We're going to think, I can never overcome this habit. I can never, and you fill in the blank, I could never do this. And it's a call to believe that God can do the impossible. Let me tell you one last thing before we finish up. And I love sometimes God's humor in doing things. He told them, here's what I want you to name your son. Let's name him Isaac. What does the name Isaac mean? Does anybody know? He laughs. And so after a year goes by and Sarah has this child and they name him, he laughs. Just like he sees his son Ishmael walking around. And what does Ishmael mean? God hears. And it was a reminder that God sees and God hears. And now here comes this other child 13 years later, and God says, I want you to name him, he laughed, or he laughs. And I don't know if it was a laughter of doubt, or if it was a laughter of joy, or if it was a laughter of true unbelief, or it was a laughter of astonishment. But it would remind them of God's covenant promise to them and that they had trouble believing that God could do that which is impossible. But that's exactly what God was teaching them. That was what God was wanting them to understand. And here comes this little toddler running through and they'd say, hey, he laughs, stop running. And it would remind them there was a God who made a promise and he kept it when it seemed humanly impossible to do that. And you know, when we read that story, it brings us to the place where we have to say, our God truly is that almighty God that He started this whole story with. He started this whole story by coming to Abraham and saying, Abraham, I am whom? God Almighty. I am God Almighty. And I'm going to keep this covenant with you. And it's simply a call for us to believe that God can do what is impossible. And that is something that you and I still have to remember today. Let's bow for prayer.